You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're back in 1 Timothy tonight. We've been working through this book little by little. Tonight brings us to chapter 5. I think this is the first week where we're going to basically cover the whole chapter in one go. There's part of it that I'm skipping, but you guys can read. You can read that on your own. I'll help you get through the first part, though. So we're going to be looking at a passage from Paul to Timothy, and I think we can learn and take a lot of principles from this when it comes to serving the poor. We'll see how that applies as we read through it. So we'll start off here in chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly in need. Okay, so honor. So this is kind of the topic that he's launching into in chapter 5, widows and their care. And this direction to honor them, it means to show them some favoritism, not in the sense that they are better than somebody else, but to show them some attention. Maybe that's a better word. To show them attention, to take care of them, to honor them. And so this topic of widows is what he's launching into. How we should think about this. Now today in our culture, this looks a little different. There are still widows, but how they're taken care of and you know, what their needs are, it looks very different. Let's see what Paul has to say. It'll give us a little bit more information about this first century condition. See, in the first century, if you were a widow, it was pretty rough going. You didn't have retirement. You know, you didn't have something else to fall back on. There was no government assistance, right? You couldn't, you know, use Social Security or Medicare or Medicaid. You know, you couldn't get health. There was no health insurance. Usually women had no career. At this time, it was, there are women. We even have examples in the Bible of certain women who had work. They had jobs, but it was less common, especially in the case where you're a widow. A lot of people wouldn't hire you. Many times women got into a position where they could make some money because of their family, because of their husbands. No retirement. Like I said, they couldn't cash out something here where they could live off of that when they got to a certain age and they had nowhere else to go. Whatever your savings was at this time would have been whatever was left behind you that you got to keep. You know, so if your husband or your family, they left you something valuable, that you would have to use that to get money to be able to support yourself. You couldn't just build up a bank account and live off of that. And so savings oftentimes was something that was costly. We see this in the story with Jesus where the woman cracks open the vial of costly perfume. One of the things that made that so costly was the fact that that would have been her retirement. That was her savings. And she pours it all out on Christ. And there's a lesson there in that. But the point here tonight is that they didn't have something that they could draw from. They were completely dependent on somebody else. And so a widow in the first century is a good microcosm example for us today of what a truly poor person is. Widows in our culture may not be in this spot. Some may be. We see this more in the third world, where it's very similar to what we find here back in 64 AD, where widows have nothing to go on. But we also have poor people here, and there's poor people all over the world. That's what Paul is writing to Timothy about. And I think that's something we can learn from here. So he points out that these are truly in need, not, in other words, somebody who, you know, they'll probably do okay or they'll survive. This is not a person that you put in a category of, oh, they'll survive. No, they're going to die. They have no one to take care of them. They're totally destitute. There's nothing to help them. There's an interesting story in Luke 21 that Jesus was a part of where he is at the temple with some of his disciples and he looks down and he sees, Pharisees putting in large amounts of money into the money box. That's where they made collections. And making a big show out of how much they were giving. And then there's a little old widow there. And he sees this poor widow put in two small copper coins. He tells us that she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. Two copper coins, two little pennies. That's all she had. She gave it all. to the Lord. And so in this case, like in this story, the widow, all she had to live on were two copper coins. I mean, it goes to show you how destitute the situation really was. And so what happens in the early church is that the early Christians took it upon themselves to care for these two primary groups of super poor people in their culture, which happened to be widows and orphans. If you're an orphan in this culture, you're in a similar situation, in some cases even worse, because you're a child. You didn't have any inheritance to take. You didn't have a family to care for, or to take care of you and so forth. And here he's talking about widows, but this is the truly poor. And so when Paul gives instruction to Timothy for his oversight in the church of Ephesus, he's trying to help Timothy figure out how to serve those who are truly in need, the real poor. He says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should first learn to fulfill their duty toward their own household and so repay their parents what is owed to them. For this is what pleases God. Through this, now Paul's starting to help Timothy think of what to do. You know, how does he take care of this certain population of widows in his churches? Well, the first thing he brings up here is that if you have a widow there, Timothy, her family should be the first ones that have the responsibility to care for her. Those in her own household, children, grandchildren, these would be her sons, daughters, son-in-laws, grandchildren, all of that. These are the people that should take care of them. And so families, as the Bible teaches, should be the first line of defense. And a good Christian family will have this ethos, where if there's a family member who's in need, the rest of the family is able to help take care of them. Now, it's not this way in all families, as many of us are aware. But from time to time, you see this. I know, for example, thinking about the widows in this passage, my parents, both my mom and my dad, they have spent the last several decades of their life caring for my grandmothers, who are both widows. And they're still doing it. They take care of them. They bring them food. They clean them. My mom washes my grandma's clothes, you know, all of these things. And they've been doing it now for decades and decades. And I look at that and I think this is biblical. This is the way God wants things to be. And thank God that both of my parents are there for their aging mothers. I get to do that one day. And it's not something I've always really looked forward to. It's not something I'm real thrilled about necessarily, but I realize that this is a duty I have, and there should be joy found in that. There's actually a lot of good things that can come from this, things maybe that aren't immediately apparent. But I also think, too, like what Paul says here, he says, and so repay their parents what is owed to them, for this is what pleases God. Yeah, what's owed? Well, what does it mean, what's owed to them? Well, if the parents were godly parents, they were taking care of the kids, they raised you, they gave you everything you needed to get started in life. Yeah, well, that's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? This is what pleases God, he says. This idea of taking care of people, of loving people, of this self-sacrificial kind of giving, that's what's being described here. But we might be thinking, well, what about those people who don't have a believing and giving family? What about those people? Maybe that's the number of people in this room. I don't have that option. I don't have that ability. Well, Timothy was dealing with people like that also. As a matter of fact, it seems as though there may have been an issue, a problem even, with so many widows that they didn't know. He was looking for direction from Paul as to what to do. Well, Paul goes on to answer that very question. He says, but the widow who is truly in need, so the one that doesn't have the family to take care of them, completely on her own. So here now, he's addressing this real poor, real poverty, true poverty, those truly in need. He says, the widow here in this case, the godly widow in need, has set her hope on God and continues in her pleas and prayers night and day. This is a really interesting image that we're given here. And maybe one of those details when it comes to someone in this situation that you might easily overlook. But I have known this. I've known plenty of old ladies who are right on the front lines in prayer, maybe more so than anybody else I know in the church. And when you see people like this, it's amazing. It's encouraging. You realize that a lot of the work that's getting done around the world is starting with these ladies who are in prayer with God night and day. And it's also interesting here because he elucidates the widow in this case. This is obviously a godly woman, somebody who has set her hope on God, who's trusting in God, and her relationship with God is vibrant. That communication, the prayer is back and forth all day and night. James tells us in James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Isn't that interesting? So I imagine that, you know, I can think of perhaps a couple people in my life. Maybe there are people in your life that come to mind. Maybe the reason why you're sitting here right now is because they were praying for you. Well, the prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. There's something to be said about that. See, widows without families are encouraged to remain faithful. And so this is why Paul brings this up at the beginning, where he's describing these widows who are truly in need, but they're godly. He's pointing out, he's encouraging this kind of behavior. He's saying, this is great. Even though they're in a situation that's going to be very difficult for them, tremendous amount of suffering, all sorts of things working against them, he's still encouraging them to be faithful. It reminds us of in Luke chapter 2, there's a famous widow there. She was married for 7 years and widowed for 84. She was an old, old lady when Jesus was born. And she lived in the temple, or just outside the temple, maybe. And she had given the whole rest of her living, her life, to serving God in the temple. Anna was her name. And she got the privilege of being able to be there when Jesus came to the temple as a young man. Anyway, she's talked about and she's extolled. She's called a prophetess by Luke. So here's an example of a widow, another example of a widow who is being raised up by Jesus. He says, but the one who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Whoa. Okay. Well, that seems harsh. Well, what's he talking about? Most interpret this to be referring to one of the only careers that a widow in the first century could turn to, prostitution. They have nothing else to go to, and it's a savage, sad place. That's what happened oftentimes, especially in this day. And yet, we also, this still happens today, especially in third world countries where women, girls have nowhere else to turn. And then you've got an incredibly powerful sex trafficking industry. Savage. It's terrible. Paul's saying, you know, this is a warning. Like this is not the place to turn. He says, but reinforce these commands. So he's reminding Timothy again, this is something important. You need to teach your people this. You need to understand this so that they will be beyond reproach. And I think maybe this is the third time in this letter where Paul has used this kind of language, where he's saying, teach this, teach these things, remind the people of these things, command these things. Here he's saying, reinforce these commands. He wants Timothy to take this information and to teach the church. There are principles in this that the people, all the people, not just the widows, need to learn. And he says, so that they will be beyond reproach. First of all, that's addressing the widows, so they don't turn to some other nefarious activity to try and take care of themselves. God wants to provide. But then also, you have, by implication, the rest of the leadership in the church, the other people in the church, who were going to read this letter, hear it read, and realize, okay, we need to take care of these poor people in our culture. I have a role, you know, if you know, you think about just a regular guy reading this letter. One of the things he could take from this is, okay, there's a role I have here. I need to take care of this widow in my home church. I need to work with this person, you know, down the street. I have a responsibility to care for them. And so you have on both ends here, again, this command to remain above or beyond reproach. In this case, both in the giving. So for Timothy and the leadership in the church and all the people who are going to be caring for these poor people in Ephesus, all the ones who are going to be giving to them, They should remain above reproach, and so then too should those receiving, the widows. And that's an interesting principle there that we can take from this, which is that regardless of whether you are receiving from God, which is quite a bit, we're told that all good things come from God, or if you're giving, you know, you're taking and you're giving in order to care for somebody else, both ends of that should remain above reproach. There shouldn't be any sort of, you know, break in that line of communication. There should be no shady dealings, in other words. All of that is to remain above reproach. Above reproach, we talked about this a few weeks ago, just means no one is able to reproach you. Nobody is able to accuse you of something that's not true, or something that is true, I should say. You'd say, oh, yeah, he's pilfering money from the widows. Well, no, he's not. Look, we have a list of all the money and where it all went. Everyone received it. Here it is. It's clear. Above reproach, not able to be accused as a matter of fact. He says, but if someone does not provide for his own, especially his own family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is strong language. Paul takes this pretty seriously, and we see this in the New Testament, this idea of somebody refusing to work, somebody not providing for their family. God sees that as a pretty low spot to be in, and it's a savage situation, especially when there are others around you that God's put there that you could take care of. And so he deals out harsh language about this because it's such an important thing, especially his own family. So again, he's re-emphasizing that point. He mentioned it earlier. Now he's saying it again. Providing for your family, taking care of your family. That's an important detail that we often overlook, we don't consider, especially when we're younger, maybe before we have a wife or a husband, or before we have kids, or before our parents get too old and they're in a spot where they need our care. It's easy to forget about this. But see, the decisions that we make young will affect our ability to do this down the road. And we need to consider that. We need to be able to consider, okay, how can I provide for my family? How can I take care of them? There are different ways, and we shouldn't be just pushing this off for another time, because that time's going to come one day. He says, no widow should be put on the list unless she's at least 60 years old. It's the wife of one husband. So now he's going to kind of start detailing some more specific conditions here. Okay, you need to take care of the widows here, these super poor people in your church, Timothy. But what are qualifications? Do you just start handing out money to everybody? How do you do this? Well, he gives us some guidelines here. And what we have in this, I wouldn't want us to miss this. We have a really good example of a proper way to interpret Scripture, which is there's always only one correct interpretation of any given passage. So for example, this passage here is written in 64 AD by Paul to his buddy Timothy, who was the leader of the church in Ephesus, and he was giving him a detailed list, an account, direction on how Timothy should care for the widows in his church. That's what Paul was writing about. That's what Timothy was receiving. That's what this passage is about. How Timothy should take care of the widows in his church in Ephesus in 64 AD. So we're confronted with that fact, and we have to say, okay, well, that's the case, that's true. But so what does that have to do with me? Why did God include this in Scripture for me 2,000 years later? Well, it's because even though there is one correct interpretation, there can be other potential applications. In other words, this was written about widows in 64 AD to Timothy, but there are principles, there are precepts, there are examples within this passage that we can now apply to different situations in our day. And this is a really good example of that here in Scripture. You come across many things like that, where it'll be a specific situation. How do we now apply that while allowing the correct interpretation to remain intact? Not trying to change it to mean something else. You never want to steer, wrangle, or twist Scripture around in such a way that you're making all sorts of different interpretations and stuff. No. The writer and the receiver had one thing in mind. What was that? In this case, widows. But still application for us. Such as caring for the poor today in our world. This, I would say, is probably the primary application for the church today. How do we care for poor people? Are there principles in this that were specific to their situation in Ephesus that can apply to us? Yeah, actually there are. There's a whole bunch of them. The first one is the direction that Paul gives here, where he says that in order for the woman to be put on this list, she needs to be at least 60 years old. Well, why is this important? A couple things. First of all, 60 in the first century was old. I mean, it's old today, but I seem to think that it's probably less old than it was then. I take a look at people who are 60 today, and it's like, what's the phrase? 60 is the new 40 or something. I think that's what people say who are over 40. But okay, so you're 60 years old. That's old. That puts you in a difficult spot. You can't work. You can't bear children. You're not going to get remarried very likely. So you're in a situation. What do you do? That's why the application for us is somebody who's really poor. What are they going to do to survive? See, in 2 Thessalonians 3, we're told this. We give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Among you are living, and among some of you are living an undisciplined life, not doing their own work. So elsewhere in the Bible, we're told very clearly, if you can't work, then you're not going to put food on the table. No one should be giving you anything. It's interesting that on the one hand, this is said, but then on the other hand, we're being told here in 1 Timothy for these women to be taken care of. If you're 60 years old, that's one of the things to be taken care of. So how do we reconcile these two passages? Well, this is for somebody who's unable to work, somebody who can't work, right? Obviously, the 2 Thessalonian passage still applies, and that's why Paul's writing this, actually, because these widows couldn't work. They didn't have any source of income. They were unable, and so today, it could be a widow, it could be somebody who's disabled, it could be somebody who's in a position in their life where they are not able to work. Okay, there's an analogous situation for us. He says that this widow is the wife of one husband. So obviously she's a widow now, so she was once married. So what do we take from this? Well, I think what Paul's trying to get across here is that she was a faithful spouse. That the widow wasn't, she wasn't jumping from one marriage to another. She wasn't just moving about, but she was faithful, right? The situation that she's in is because of just pure bad luck, bad situation. Her husband's died and she can't take care of herself. But she was a faithful spouse. She's a loving wife. Part of the issue here, as we've seen in this letter, is character becomes a really important detail. He says, and has a reputation for good works as one who's raised children, practiced hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, helped those in distress, as one who has exhibited all kinds of good works. All right, so we're given more detail about the character of these people that should be receiving the help. They raise children, practice hospitality, wash the feet of the saints, and help those in distress. This raising children, you could also read this as nurturing children. These are mothers, and anyone who's, if you see a good mother, this is hard work, right? Being a good mother is not easy. It's difficult work. Raising kids is tough. Practicing hospitality, wash the feet of the saints. Yeah, he means this both literally and figuratively, right? So Jesus is the prime example, washing his disciples' feet. But here again, people in this day would need their feet washed. Here he's describing a character quality of these women who they're willing to wash somebody's filthy feet. Pretty disgusting, pretty lowly job. And they're not doing it because they have to. And so what we have here is an example of a humble, hard worker. It's difficult to remain feeling like, you're really important and you're really arrogant when you're washing the crap off of somebody in between somebody's toes. And you're not getting paid for it. And no one's going to thank you for it. And you're doing it because you know it needs to get done. It's humility. That's why Jesus did it. It's an example, the ultimate example of humility. Hard worker. Yeah. So here, the woman who's going to receive the help is in a situation where she is demonstrated in her life by her actions. This is not somebody who feels like she deserves it, has an arrogant response. She gets to set the terms for what she's going to get. No. This is a humble, hardworking woman who's in a difficult situation, who's been helping others in distress. He says, as one who's exhibited all kinds of good works. Her life is an example of somebody who is a humble, hardworking servant of God. This is a self-sacrificial servant. Something again and again has come up in this letter in our study, where we see that character quality of somebody who's really a leader, somebody who's really a servant, is somebody who's self-sacrificial, who's loving others, regardless, they're not getting anything in return. It's nothing in it for them. Loving others, caring for other people. Yeah, that's right. He says, but don't accept younger widows on the list. Interesting. Why? What's wrong with younger widows? They're widows, right? Why do they have to be 60 years old? Well, we talked about how when you're 60, you're in a much worse situation here. But what about the younger widows? Why not put them on the list? I think he's trying to get at this principle here of no double dipping. In other words, what would happen is younger widow would take the money, take the help, take the care from the church, and then she'd go and get remarried to some whoever, doesn't matter, somebody that can give her a decent life. And here now she's taking in both ways. She's taking here from the church. She's taking here from the remarriage. And she's siphoning off both. This is a dishonest situation. And so Paul is warning Timothy here, be careful of this. Watch out for this. It seems like that was actually going on at this time. He says, because their passions may lead them away from Christ, they will desire to marry and so incur judgment for breaking their former pledge. So what is he talking about here? Well, exactly what we were just saying. The idea that these younger widows who could remarry, who could were of childbearing age, and yet they're being led away from Christ. This is not a young widow who's godly and has the intention of following Christ and is a self-giving servant. No, it's not that at all. This is somebody who is trying to take. And he describes this as breaking their former pledge. What does he mean there? Well, there's a couple possible ways to take this. On the one hand, this may be referring to the agreement that was referenced back in verse 9. So remember verse 9, he said, they have to be 60 years old, the wife of one husband. Some take this to mean that when they were put on the list, they agreed, okay, you know, I'm over 60. It's not like they could pull out driver's license or something. They're over 60, you know, they're not going to be getting remarried. They're in a tough spot. And so to get on the list, you'd agree to those terms, and then, you know, they would be able to help. So it could be that she's breaking that by lying about the remarriage and her other source of income. That could be what he's referring to. It could also be to their faithfulness in general. Notice these two highlighted portions of the verses. Their passions may lead them away from Christ, breaking their former pledge. So the being led away from Christ, the turning to something else to take care of you, breaking your pledge, breaking your first love, turning away from Christ. That could be the case too. And so Paul's warning Timothy about that very thing. He says, and besides that, These younger widows were going around from house to house. They learned to be lazy. So this is Paul pointing out something that was actually happening. You know, him and Timothy must have talked about it. Paul probably witnessed it. This was actually happening at this time. Going around from house to house, learning to be lazy. What does that mean? It's probably going from house, taking from everyone. Okay, here, I'll take care of you, take this. And then going to the next person and just going after one to the other, just taking. And so Paul's warning here, refuse those who are takers. People who are just looking to take. A succubus, right? They're looking to suck the life out of you. They're looking to take, and there's nothing there for that. They're not offering anything in return. It's just taking. And people do this still today. It can be emotionally taking. It can be relationally taking. It doesn't have to just be financially taking. But this is the kind of person who gets into the conversation purely to be able to drop something there so that other people will respond to it and they'll get something in return. I want the attention. I want the justification. I want the recognition, whatever it is. And it's like every conversation with those people, it's just like taking, 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 taking. People live this way. Going around from one person to the next, they're always taking. Paul says, refuse people like that. They should not be given to. He says, and not only are they lazy, but they're also gossips and busybodies, talking about things they should not. Now, if you're here with us back in chapter 2, we actually read this passage. I explained it to you. I'll briefly mention it again. This is not just lazy. These women, what we have found out were actually doing is they were going from house to house, yes, taking from people in those houses, but they were also teaching occult magic. This word for busybodies actually means workers of magic. It's a terrible translation. I have no idea what a busybody is, and I don't know why it's been translated that way. It's very bizarre. It bothers me, but every time I read it, it bothers me, okay? This is a person who's a worker of magic, somebody who's practicing some of these mystery religions, this proto-Gnostic false teaching that was being perpetuated in Ephesus. It was being done so in large part by these women, these young widows going from house to house, taking from the people and then giving them some BS false teaching. It's exactly what was happening. And so Paul's saying, this is bad deal, Timothy. You got to put an end to this. Get the list. Here are the requirements. Get these people out. They should not be taking from the church as well. He says, so I want younger women. The reference here is widows. He's talking about younger women, younger widows, to marry, raise children, and manage a household. Interesting. Remarry. I've heard people say, oh, well, so what? Paul's saying he doesn't want somebody who's young, who's widowed, to remarry. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he's commanding here. They should get remarried. They should raise children. They should start a family. It should be, you know. And then he says, manage a household. In Greek, this is one word. And the word means to rule over the house. Very interesting language here that he chooses to use. He's not talking about somebody, oh, the woman, just go and fulfill your duty. And, you know, you're under, you know, you take the low spot in this, which is what would have been happening in any other context in the first century. Paul is pointing out that these younger women who've been widowed, remarries, raise children, and run your household. It's an incredible level of value and leadership that he's calling on here from women, something you just don't see anywhere outside of the Bible in culture for thousands of years. He says, in order to give the adversary no opportunity to vilify us, for some have already wandered away to follow Satan. So now it starts becoming more clear, these busybodies, they're following Satan, right? This isn't like, oh, they're just going from house to house, talking. No, this isn't just empty, innocent gossip. And he says that this should be taken care of. The church should be on top of this. The widows should be living the right way in order to give the adversary no opportunity to vilify us. In other words, Satan... Another name for Satan is the adversary, the slanderer, the deceiver. He's always looking for ways to vilify, to attack God's people. Always. In this case, it's with younger widows. Maybe in your case, it's because you work with these certain people, or it's because you looked at somebody a certain way, or it's because you once told somebody that you are a Christian, or it's because someone saw you reading the Bible. Whatever it is, the enemy is always looking for an opportunity to take advantage of you and to ruin and try and shipwreck your faith, to talk crap about you, to come after you, to attack you. And Paul here is warning in this case, be above reproach, so that when he does attack you, he's not landing on anything that's true, right? Don't give him an advantage. Don't open the door and give him an opportunity. And so each individual in the church, every person individually, has this responsibility. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, it's your responsibility to take care of yourself in this way. What am I opening the door and giving opportunity for the enemy to vilify the church. Notice that it's referring to individual people giving an opportunity to vilify us, plural, the church, all the rest of the people. We each have that responsibility. Okay, am I living my life? This is what I would ask myself. Am I living my life in such a way that nobody can look at me and say, okay, that right there, that thing he did there, this thing, look at this, he's not a Christian. Or look at that, there's something wrong here. No, we have the responsibility to not allow the enemy to have an opportunity to vilify us. And he says, if a believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. The church should not be burdened so that it may help the widows who are truly in need. And so he kind of rounds out his instruction on taking care of these truly poor people by again reminding him that the family is the first line of defense. And the reason for that he gives right here, so that the church wouldn't be burdened by helping, they're giving to something that's not where the focus really needs to be. It really needs to be over here. And because of this distraction, because of this issue, it's drawing the attention away from the church and the resources away and putting it over here instead. And so it's a good reminder here, in a sense, that the church's, part of the church's job is to take care of those who are truly in need. And also not to be distracted or burdened by something that is not truly in need, right? So let's just kind of consider these principles that we've learned here from Paul. The first being that the Christian family has the primary responsibility. He made that clear. He repeated it several times. The local fellowship, so the local church, should focus on the truly poor, those who are in real need. And so he lists a number of things that we talked about: someone without family, somebody who's faithful, somebody above reproach, they're not able to work, they're spiritual, yet they're humble and hardworking. And so he gives us all these principles for the people that are truly poor that we should be taking care of. In 1 John, John tells us, but whoever has the world's possessions and sees his fellow Christian in need and shuts his compassion against him, how can the love of God reside in such a person? And so we have this very clear teaching in Scripture that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we should take care of the poor. It's an important duty. It's a necessary duty. Take care, in this case, in 1 John, take care of their regular needs. What's their need? Is it food? Is it shelter? Is it clothing? What are the basic needs they have need for? Do you take care of them? How can you say that you love God when you're not loving your own brother or your own sister in Christ? Yeah. So right there, we have a clear direction for the church to take care of the physical needs of others. But the church, even though it should be generous, no question, it also needs to be smart. Jesus told his disciples to be as shrewd as the serpent, but innocent as the dove. In other words, this is not a thing where you're just going out, throwing out, okay, we'll do this. No, there should be some intentional, smart behavior here when it comes to managing God's money. Check this out. Robert Lupton wrote a famous book a couple years back called Toxic Charity. He said, U.S. missions teams who rushed to Honduras to help rebuild homes destroyed by Hurricane Mitch spent on average $30,000 per home. Homes locals could have built for $3,000 each. That's quite a spike there, from 3 to 30. The money spent by one campus ministry to cover the costs of their Central American missions trip to repaint an orphanage would have been enough to hire locally in the Central American orphanage two local painters, two new full-time teachers, and purchase new uniforms for every student in the school. Why didn't they just hire the local guy who's looking for work? Why didn't they give him money to paint the orphanage? Okay, this is not a smart use of money here. How about this? Africa has received, this is from a couple years back, has received $1 trillion in benevolent aid in the last 50 years. So this is many countries on one continent, $1 trillion in the last 50 years. Per capita, though, the income is now lower. Life expectancy has stagnated. Adult literacy is lower. 85% of aid money flowing into African countries never reaches the targeted areas of need. Why is that? Warlords, evil people, stealing money, taking it, lining their own pockets because the money wasn't being given to organizations that have that kind of credit to be able to know how to deal with these things. All of those kinds of things. We want to avoid that at all cost. Part of that generous and smart giving would involve knowing where that is going, what's happening to that money. Why, you know, that's an important part. And so the church is in a unique position to meet physical needs, no doubt. We have lots of people. We have lots of gifted people, skilled people in different professions, different jobs. Absolutely, we have the ability to meet physical needs, but we also must meet spiritual ones, spiritual needs. It's not enough to give somebody a coat and walk away and they die and they go to hell. It's not enough. We have the keys to eternal life. We've been given the gospel of Christ. We've been saved from eternal separation from God. And we won't share that? No, we need to give more than the coat. We need to give the person the truth. Tell them about the gospel. Matthew Paris, famous non-Christian journalist, wrote this article that was entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." He did many years of work in Africa, journalism, following what was going on in different countries. And this is his kind of conclusion to all of that. And he was a very well-respected guy. This is what he says. "Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa." Boy, that's about the last thing you would think would follow that first part. He says, "Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." Yes, he's an atheist. Those who want Africa to walk tall amid 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. He says a whole belief system must first be supplanted, and I'm afraid it has to be supplanted by another. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, and mobile phone and the machete. So here you have an atheist who's been involved. He's been on the ground. He's seen the work that Christian missionaries have done over the decades. He's seen the work of government NGOs, other organizations working. And he's like, we can't lose the Christian part. We can't lose it. What these people are doing is not only providing material needs, but they're transforming their lives. It's powerful. And so the church needs to hold a high level of accountability here. A couple things our church does is we have financial transparency. In other words, anyone at any time can go up to our main office and ask to see our financial books. You can look at our financial books anytime. They're open books. We send out our every year. It's a book, you know, it's like 50 pages, all the things that have gone on over the last year. We don't overpay leadership, that's for sure. I'll tell you that as a matter of fact. And if you know any of our leaders, you know that this is true, right? It's not like, huh, I wonder how they live. You know this. We have a no-waste ethic, which in other words is when we make a budget, we try to go under it. We try to go less. This last year, when we were putting together our budget for this coming year, we came in with 5% cuts across the board. And we're okay, does this thing need to be cut? Does this thing need to be cut? It's a grueling, tiresome task. If you're involved in doing any of this in your secular job, it's probably way easier than doing the way we do it in the church. Here, it's like every little detail is meticulously pouring over? Do we have to? Do we have to? Does this need to be? Do we have this right? Is the money going here right? I mean, it's the no waste ethic is an understatement. We make sure that the money is being well spent. And so there are a number of things that local churches can do. It's amazing to me that some don't. I wish more would. So let's consider the big picture here. What has God been doing with your money? You give to this church, where does it go? Hopefully you know. Hopefully you know that. That's why you're giving to it. But let's just remind ourselves this last year, some of the things that have been happening around the world. See, we look over here into America, and we can see, especially in Columbus, Ohio, Urban Concern. It's an incredible ministry to the poor. Started back in 1991. It was a 17-person Bible study in South Linden. And now it has changed into something much larger. Urban Concern ended up planting this Harambe school, Harambe Christian School. Hundreds and hundreds of students have graduated from Harambe, students who are not paying, they don't have to worry about paying private school tuition. Their school's covered by vouchers. It's covered by donations. They go to the school. They get a better education than they ever would going to college. And you see, in addition, they're being taught the Bible. They're being taught about Jesus. And so we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of students over the last 30 years that have graduated from Harambe. Right in the middle of South Linden. Here's just a snapshot from the Ohio Test Performance Index. This is from 2017, so it's a couple years ago. You can look up more recent ones. I just didn't. Similar. Okay, you look at the performance index. Okay, 40 is very low across the state of Ohio. This is not all of the schools. This is just a snapshot of schools in this area. Right there, right towards the top, that's Harambe. The 92.7 performance index. Very high, higher than Westerville schools. Urban Concern also won the Presidential 1,000 Points of Light Award. I don't know if you knew that. Won the World Vision Mustard Seed Award, another prestigious award, and won the Martin Luther King Jr. Humanitarian Award. So again and again, Harambe and Urban Concern in general have won these, I mean, nationally, internationally recognized. In addition, you have the recently formed Achille High School, also taking many students who have come from Harambe, many in South Linden. These are poor students from poor families. You could never afford a private education, are able to go to a very good school through high school, get a good education and some good spiritual teaching help in their life. And this is still in its early days. This hasn't been around for 30 years like Harambe. We're talking about just a few years at this point. And yet, we're already seeing people walking with God, coming to know the Lord. Grace Haven, this is an organization here in town that we give to, that we're involved with. They take care of survivors from sex trafficking in Columbus. I don't know if you knew how bad Columbus was. For sex trafficking, Columbus is one of the worst in the eastern United States, if not the worst. Grace Haven does incredible work taking care of these people who've been rescued from this. She Is Safe. This is a large international organization that has works with the rescue and restoration of sex trafficked peoples from all over the world. We specifically work with their division in Southeast Asia. Another great organization, another great group doing good work. Let's look over here on the other side of the world, Cambodia. You've got Fountain of Hope. It's been around now for a number of years. There are 182 house churches, 1,800 plus members, all indigenous leadership. There's not a single Westerner there leading this church. You don't have somebody from Columbus over there. There's not somebody from America leading one of these. These are all indigenous people. These are Cambodian leaders that have been raised up. Thousands of people hearing the word of God. Mercy Medical Center has been there now for decades. They provide medical care for over 17,000 patients a year in Phnom Penh. 17,000 patients a year. They oversee 22 home churches. Here's a group of some of their leaders here. These are all Cambodians, all indigenous peoples of this area, working and sharing the gospel of Christ as well. You've got Southeast Asia. So there's something like just below 4,000 people here who are being equipped by are giving, people who are teaching the Bible, learning the Bible, reading the Bible, sharing Christ with others. almost 4,000 people over there. Here in India, we work with very closely with the India Gospel League in five-year commitments. This last five-year commitment chunk, we were able to see 170 different churches planted in India. 76 pastors were trained up, 223 youth leaders, and 248 women trained. This is work that's being done amidst an incredible struggle. And you have people in India, hundreds and hundreds of people, again. And the India Gospel League is much larger than just our little portion here of that we're involved in. And they're reaching thousands of people. Over here in Ethiopia, 2,500 people, 104 house churches that we're supporting. These are people who are truly very poor, very much in need, physically and spiritually. We're able to provide quite a bit of help to them in our own little way. Cote d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast, in 2016, to put this in perspective, when we got involved with these guys, there is a 2,000-person network. By this year, there are over 11,000 people there who are professing, walking Christians whose lives have been changed by Christ, whose lives in many ways have been saved. I don't know if you know much about what's going on in Ivory Coast today, but it's civil war. It's bad news. Over here in Haiti, Haiti is another country that's been ravaged by natural disasters, by despots, dictators. We have been able to get our foot in the door here, and we've created some really great partnerships with local pastors there. We've done lots of training, lots of humanitarian aid, and a lot of spiritual teaching. 51 house churches, 337 people, massive disaster relief that we have given out multiple times now in help. And helping meet their physical needs as well. Ecuador, 52 house churches. Here we're working with a group of over 1,000 people who are hearing the gospel. We're helping them finance little projects that they have going on, building houses, serving poor children. And this is not, you know, some guy up here in Columbus going down there. This is us working with the locals, the people that are there, helping them, sharing the gospel with these people, them doing the work. So, when you add it all up, think about all the ways you see really a global footprint here of what God is doing. You think about the when you give money, okay, where is it going? That matters. You should know this. And we should also, as a church, be generous, which we are. Our church is incredibly generous. That is why everything that you saw on this map was able to get done. Because our people are generous. Praise God for that. I hope we never lose it. Last year, our church gave $2.47 million. It's a significant chunk. That's over a quarter of our total operating budget. This is a significant thing that God is doing, where he is taking our resources here, and he's utilizing that. He's transferring it from a temporary bank account into an eternal one, instant transaction, where God is using these things for real purposes around the world. Helping the poor is something that we should never underemphasize. We want people to see our good deeds so that they give honor to the Father in heaven. That's an important part of what Jesus taught. Well, let me give us some takeaway points here on this. The first being, none of this is possible. None of the kind of help that God wants to give to us unless we have a personal relationship with Jesus. Unless you personally know Jesus, these benefits that come from knowing him are going to be lost on you. And the real help, you know, the real situation is Jesus says that we're all poor, all of us. And our spiritual condition is death. He wants to rescue you. He wants to save you. If you turn to Jesus and ask him to come into your heart, he will respond and he will save you. I promise you that, but it must begin there. And then you can consider, once you've done that, you can start considering all the many possibilities of ways to serve, incredible opportunities available. I'm just going to briefly go show you, point this out. But you go to our webpage, you click on that right there at the top, serve, and you get page after page after page of different service opportunities that our church is involved in that you can be a part of. Do your actions line up with the faith that you profess? It's one thing to say, oh, we need to do this, and to then never do it. We need to consider our own ability to give financially. This point here is the actually, it's the next point that Paul discusses next week. We'll look at that. All right. Well, that's all we have time for tonight out of 1 Timothy 5. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who is a giver. You have unlimited resources, Lord. There's nothing that holds you back from giving except for us sometimes. We have resources, we have ability, and yet we hold back. And we don't want to do that, God. We want to be generous givers. We know the people in this church are very generous, and I praise you for that. I pray we never lose that. I pray we would look to excel even more in that, in not just financial giving, but actual service ministry that we could give out. And we know that you gave the ultimate example of that, Lord, by serving us at the cross. We praise you for that, Lord. All of that, all of this, anything else that comes after it has to begin there. We praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.